So, just to introduce myself, my name is Augustine Rodriguez, and I'm the youth group leader here. So I, on a regular basis, on Thursday night, spend a lot of time with the teens. And I wanted to just give like some sort of clarifications, I guess. Typically, when I teach and I'm with the teens, we usually only work per book of the Bible. We're going through the whole scriptures from beginning to end. We believe that is one grandest vision from beginning to end. And we, so far, we've gone halfway through the Old Testament. There's so much meat to go still. But today is going to be the first time where we're actually going to connect an underlying theme that I'm going to be speaking of that starts all the way from the moment of creation all the way to the new creation of heaven and earth. And as I speak and as I share my stories and I share the story of scriptures, if you get lost or your mind wanders because some of your phone vibrated and you need, oh crap, where is he right now? Just remember the vision. Remember what our vision is all about here at Heart and Soul. Remember that we're here to build champions through a gospel revolution that this is transformation. And you see how the story connects to throw this, and we'll tie it up at the end. So I'm just going to start off a little bit with my story. My parents are just here this morning, which is awesome to have them here. And when I was a little kid, I used to listen to a lot of the stories from my father. So my father and his family was an organized crime ring, and they started all by themselves in Puerto Rico, and they had tons and tons of money behind them, and they just continued to fuel this enterprise, mainly based on illegal activity. Eventually, all of this came down, crushing down, as all short earthly empires do. And one way or another, my parents end up fleeing. We end up in a small town in Ohio. And I'm hearing, as a little kid, all these glorious stories of my dad's war day, war stories, really, about where all the things that were done. There were a lot of evil things that were done. But it was shaping my identity as I was growing up. When I was a teenager and we're living in a small town where in my high school, it was just all white people. I mean, I was the only Latino in there. And not just that, I had a strong accent at the time, and I still do. You know, this crony kid, you know, trying to survive and all of this, and the community around me had an identity for me. They saw me as the foreigner who was not equal with the weird accent, but at home, I was listening to the war stories from my father, and I thought that's what I want. As a small child, I knew I wanted power. Now, as I get older, and as I get involved in scriptures, and it's key that we remember that my life story changes purely because of scriptures. The beginning is through scriptures. And I'm learning and I'm hearing the whispers of the Spirit saying, there's absolutely nothing wrong with your desire to be powerful. But I'm going to show you how to do it in a way that has not a historical impact like the one I was imagining, but an eternal one. And the story of the Bible begins, like any other book, in the beginning. So in the beginning, there was a formless earth. Only the Spirit of God was above this formless earth. And so far, we're introduced to this being. His name is Yahweh. And he comes along and he makes all of creation within 6 days. And so far, he has the only authority, he's the only one in the story, he has authority to define what is good. Because he said, the earth is good, the sun is good, the animals are good, and the humans are very good. He has crowned creation with humanity. And he tells humanity, I have a challenge for you. You are going to be powerful beings alongside with me. The scriptures call it ruling and subduing. It's kingdom terminology. It is essentially stating that all of us have a royal authority over this earth. But the challenge comes where Yahweh, as he's talking to Adam and Eve, is saying, you can rule this earth, but you have a choice on how to go about it. You can either trust in my definition of good and evil. So far, I've been the one who's defined what's good. And therefore, I know what all evil it is, it also is. So you can trust in my definition of good and evil. We could go ahead hand in hand as partners, or you could go ahead and try it on your own. this challenge is shown in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm sure you guys have heard this story. There was this tree in the middle of the garden, and that tree was forbidden. You were not allowed to touch it. That was the only test that God put in the whole Garden of Eden. And it symbolizes struggle where the humans want to trust God to not try to reach for power or go on by themselves. And here's how the story goes. It's actually in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. This is what humanity ends up choosing. It starts, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruits of the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, this short story, we've heard it before. There's so much you can say about it. But all I want to capture is this. So far, humanity was given this royal task to rule and subdue with God. And when given the chance, said, "We'd rather try it ourselves. We want to define what good and evil is. We want to build the communities and cities. We want to have a transformational impact on the world by our own definition." So the story evolves first with this decision. Then Adam and Eve's children go ahead and have that same task. They have that, in one point of their lives, they're struggling whether they should yield and trust in God's definition of good and evil, or they should try on their own. And it seems like every generation is just spiraling out of control. In the book of Genesis, all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 11, it's just this spiraling story out of control. It climaxes in a story we families know as the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel actually happened in a region called Babylon. And now all the people, the descendants of Adam and Eve, have gathered together, and they want to do something grandiose, something glorious, like the stories my father used to tell me. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks, bake them thoroughly.' They used these bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar." So it's a new technology at the time. "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole world.'" So here you have humanity. They started out with the connecting with the presence of God. They had this choice, and they tried to define good and evil for themselves. They grasped for power, and so far, here as a community, they've come together and realized there's power in community, but they wanted to seize power yet again, but do it using this technology to be like the gods. So far, you have this hubris pursuit of power that people are coming together with to be like God. And in God's mercy, and also by his glory, he scatters this nation of Babylon. You have many people divided to many languages, but there's one person in particular where we find a glimpse of hope, and his name is Abraham. God reaches out to him in this story and says, "From your seed, from your nation, I'm going to build a new creation, a new nation. Your people will represent me. Your people will steer humanity back to the Garden of Eden." And it's so hopeful. We see this story as it continues to evolve. But in the meantime, all we see is this screwed up family. I mean, generational curses back to back. And I mean, there's so many backstabbings. You just assume that at this point, how can God's beautiful plan, his project to bring humanity back to partnership with him, and they got to really, how could it possibly happen with such a screwed up family? They run themselves to the ground so much so that they end up in the book of Genesis ends with them in the land of Egypt, and the book of Exodus begins with them in the land of Egypt now as slaves. And we're introduced to a new character. His name is King of Egypt. His title is Pharaoh. And in chapter 1, verse 8 to 14, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power over Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal truly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Bithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelis and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar. Remember that technology that was founded by the Babylonians just a couple verses back? And with all kinds of work in the fields and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthless. And we're finishing in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, listen carefully. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. So I know we've heard this story, but think of the story so far. If you're reading scriptures from beginning to end, you see humanity starting close with the presence of God so tangible in the Garden of Eden, but we choose to want to grasp power for ourselves, to try to figure things out for ourselves. It goes as far as out of control to the point that we create this nation of Babylon. It is scattered. Now we have this people who, this group of people called the Israelites, who are supposed to be the champions in this world. They're supposed to be bringing, steering the people back to the Garden of Eden. And now they're in slavery, and under this new nation that has redefined good and evil all on its own. I mean, you have a nation so powerful, it's building towers just like the Babylonians were doing it, but now on the back of slaves. And they have redefined good and evil so much so that now drowning baby boys is a good thing for national security. I mean, imagine, it's hard to imagine, but unfortunately, in our day and age, this does happen. We do have genocides, after all. And we have so much to be penitent for. But this is so far what a kingdom without God has looked like. We have that, we have the fall of Adam and Eve, we have the Babylonians, now we have the Egyptians. God shows up in a grandiose way. He scatters the Egyptians, allowing the Israelis to march out like an army out of Egypt. In the wilderness, as we read through the story, there's a wedding festival, but immediately the wedding festival was ruined by the Israelites themselves. But God is still faithful. He pursues. He allows them to conquer the land, become a tribe, from tribes to become a kingdom. And at the top of their power, they have a king named King Solomon. Now here, Israel is all powerful. They now call the shots, how things go about. They are a training nation, so they have a lot of influence. They have become the new Egypt. But as we read what Solomon and the high officials were doing, Israel started to look a lot like Egypt than a new creation that they were supposed to become. It says in scriptures when we read about Solomon, King Solomon stored cities filled with wealth just like King of Egypt was storing cities with wealth on the back of slaves. So was Solomon. He was using slaves to build a wealth for himself. And we're talking about a particular city that was filled with Egyptian horses and chariots to build this massive military buildup. Think about it. Your captives, the Egyptians who are considered the enemy, now they're the ones trading with them and buying their own military that they were being used to oppress them. And again, Solomon himself had so many wives that he could literally date one of them each night. And he would date them all the way for years and still not repeat. I mean, he was just collecting things for himself. He was grabbing power for himself. He looked more like king of Egypt than he did an Israeli that was under the vision of God. Israelis run the nation to the ground with their redefining good and evil. And they're led into captivity. The story of Israel ends And then we start reading about these particular groups of people called the prophets, who are retelling the story of the kingdom of Israel, but from the perspective of God, and they have this one particular promise. There's going to be this one leader, this messianic king is coming, and he will be the one to elicit the power of heaven and earth together, a new creation, leading the people back to the Garden of Eden. But the story of the Old Testament ends, and this king never shows. Then we turn the page and we're in the Gospels now. Now in our vision, we believe that we're building champions through a gospel revolution. Right? So this is the epitome of the story. This is where everything climaxes. Under this king, King Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. We call him Jesus in Latin. And this king shows up to elicit this kingdom on earth, to elicit this unlimited power on earth so that humanity and God could work together again like they did at the Garden of Eden. But the way he does it, it's very upside down. It's this upside down type of kingdom. We know the story very well. We know how he comes. In Luke chapter 2, verse 16 to 20, this is how the future king comes to the earth. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Think about a manger. This is where animals come and feed. Their excrement that are mixed with their food. Like, there's all kinds of diseases. When you bring a baby to these kind of things today, the poor kid will die in weeks. And this is where the environment that Jesus is put in. When they had sent him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd had said to them about this child in the manger. Where Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they have heard and seen, which were just as they've been told. Think of this. Here's the king of the world coming. He's born in the middle of nowhere, where animals feed, and he's glorified by no-name shepherds. The first people who hear about the kingdom of God coming, about the epitome of the prophet's messianic king vision, comes to people with no names, no titles, no ambassadors, no crown. And Yeshua's teachings are all just as radical. I'm just going to take a quick 30 seconds. If we can all go through the stories that our King Jesus had taught about, what are the things you think are the most important that we should take out from there and remember Jesus about? Like, just out of curiosity, just yell out what you think Jesus' main themes are. Okay. But like themes, what were teachings that Jesus did often, talked about often?
Oh.
Okay. You guys are Bible readers. That's right. Jesus' main theme was all about power. If you look at scriptures, when you're reading through it, he's not talking about forgiving your enemies or loving God. Yes, he's talking about that. Those things are very powerful tools. But the number one phrase that he mentions most of the time is the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of God is near. Jesus wasn't crucified because he said, let's all hold hands and love each other. He was killed because he was bringing a revolutionary idea. He was saying that there's a kingdom that's literally coming here to invade the world and the power at that time. This idea is incredible. It's power. But this kingdom is still very upside down. I mean, we could spend months talking about forgiving your enemies or about loving your enemies. But the way this kingdom comes is just almost ridiculous. Even the way he's enthroned is upside down. And we do enthrone him, by the way. Check this out. In Mark chapter 15, verse 16 to 19, sorry. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. Think about it. This must be very important for all the soldiers to come together. They put on a purple robe on him. Who gets purple robes? Kings. Royalty. That's right. They twisted together a crown over the thorns and said on him, who gets crowns? Kings. They began to call out to him, Hail, the King of the Jews. Again, they struck him in the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. They were worshiping this king. It was meant to be a cruel joke, but oof, little did they realize. Even his enthronement, the public declaration of this young prince ready to be enthroned as king, right? So when you see kings, when you see presidents, right? What is the image you see of President Trump or Obama, right? They're like sitting in their office, and they're sitting right this way, and they have absolute control of the, at least of the executive branch, right? And that's how kings sit. So that public declaration of Jesus was done this way. It was 9 in the morning when he was crucified. The written notice of charges against him read, King of the Jews. What was supposed to be a satire, think about this, what was supposed to be humans' involvement, we here humanity is yet again, just like in the Garden of Eden, have an opportunity to connect to the presence of God and rule and subdue the land together with him. Oh, we grasp for the fruit again and try our own way yet again. So we chose to kill him. We chose to get rid of him. But this power is so unlimited, it's so beyond our imagination, that the very thing that was supposed to compromise this initiative is actually the very thing that enthralled him as king of the Jews. I mean, come on, like how is that not awesome? Like you have this guy, like, yeah, the very thing you're trying to do is actually the thing that got him in the seat of power. And this kingdom is meant to last forever. We are that new creation. We are becoming that new creation. The church is this beautiful vision. It's this new Israel kind of deal where we are to have the access of God like the Israelis had, like Adam and Eve had. And yeah, we struggle. Daily do we struggle. We want to grab, our intention is to grab that fruit because we want to control our family, our community, our city, and our world. But we come together here regularly to remember that the vision is always about a gospel revolution, about a kingdom that's all powerful with the king that we ourselves enthroned. And now, the story of scriptures go on. You keep reading about the gospels. You keep reading about the apostles, something that Lewis has been ingraining in us through the book of Acts. We see these guys called apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, who were his mentees, and went all around the world to spread the news, good news, the kingdom of the world is here. The kingdom of God is here. And I love this particular verse in chapter 1, First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. I think it summarizes very nicely. This is where Paul summarized the chapter about an idea that he was trying to reach out to the Corinthians. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power to rule and subdue. To rule and subdue all the areas in your life. That includes your family, your community, your city, and the world. In the last service, my voice got really high pitched. I really didn't want it. So, here we're talking about this absolute power that we're a part of. And the Bible is ending, and there's this last book that has a lot of controversy. Honestly, it shouldn't, really. Book of Revelation is beautiful copyrights of the rest of scriptures, honestly. And the Book of Revelation is so amazing that it literally ends the way the Bible begins. It actually ends in the Garden of Eden, so watch. In chapter 21, verse 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Think of the Garden of Eden. "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crime, or pain. For the old order of things, the old way of us ruling and subduing, has passed away. And God's ultimate authority, which is impossible to withstand, we literally tried to kill the guy who was trying to start it, and it actually turned out to be the opposite that happened. So it's gonna happen. Oh, and by the way, if you think that Christianity is all about you dying and going to heaven, I have some really bad news. Because the story of the Bible ends with a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, right here. We humans were created out of this ground. This ground will die, but from here we will be resurrected, and there will be a new kingdom, a new power, a new authority, a new opportunity for us to trust in God's definition of good and evil, and be able to rule and subdue the land, a new creation. An eternal purpose. So, as we finish here, right? We've gone through the Bible here relatively quick. How does this fit with us? Because, right, in my mind, I mentioned the last service. I love to be in the clouds. My mind is always like thinking of all these grandest things. I just love vision. I love to know what the big picture is. But how does this relate to us? How does this work for the ground soldiers here, including with me? Well, I'm going to allude back to what Pastor Lewis has started 2018 with. Pastor Lewis was going through this sermon series called Spiritual Habits. And his spiritual habits are key. And I tell you, not because Lewis told me to do this. If he doesn't know what I was talking about, he was very nervous to have me come up here. But when he hears this, he will know for the first time that I'm alluding to this because it's so important. I am a result of the spiritual habits. I once wanted to be a mafioso like my family's were, and now I want to be a revolutionary for the kingdom of God because of these habits. The first habit he brought up was read scriptures daily. My vision, my story that helped me identify myself throughout high school and college were based on what my family was. Because of scriptures, I had a story, a grandiose story that cannot be compared to, even placed what the definition of human power is, and gave me one that's eternal, one that I could have an eternal impact to. It was reading scriptures daily. The second was praying daily. This beautiful prayer that Megan brought up, that was just like perfect for the teaching today. That prayer is meant to be an archetype of what power looks like on the church today, what it looks like for you to rule and subdue in your family, community, city, and world. Fasting is another way. This is the third spiritual habit. The fasting has been revolutionary for me personally. It hurts. I never look forward to it, but I've dedicated to do it weekly. Because fasting is one of those things where it reminds me that when my stomach growls, my stomach isn't in charge. When my temptations kick in, they aren't in charge. I've given my allegiance to a king who is united and held in throne. And that's who I'm going to remember to be with. That's the revolution I want to be a part of. And there's so much we can say more about fasting and prayer and scriptures and all these things. So I just encourage you to go to heartandsoulchurch.com to see all of the podcasts that have been uploaded from this previous sermon series. It is a really good one. So scriptures, prayer, fasting, silence, and solitude. This is an opportunity to reflect on what your priorities are. My wife and I have taken this very seriously. We believe in something called reflective prayer, which is something where we, every morning, we take time away from, even from each other, and we just remember God. We remember the vision. We remember the scriptures as we're reading, as we're praying, as we begin to fast. In the silence and solitude, I hear the Lord the loudest. But even then, I still need community. The fifth spiritual habit that Lewis brought up was community. It's a church. We meet here weekly, corporately, because we want to remember what the big vision is all about. We want to hear about great music. We want to hear about great stories and things that we can connect and learn from. But honestly, community is all about accountability. That's what small groups are highlighted every week. Without community, without each other, we can't really hold each other accountable to the other four. So reading scriptures daily, praying daily, fasting regularly, silence and solitude daily, and community with people on a regular basis. These spiritual habits have transformed. My family, if you look at the generational tracking, was supposed to lead to more and more death. In fact, I didn't mention this last service, but my family comes from Nazis who escaped after World War II. Nothing good should come from that. Nothing. In fact, a whole line of crime came from there, and God was so merciful. And my family, he looked at this mud and said, out of these guys, I'm going to stop the generational curses. I'm going to start breeding generational blessings. He started with my father. I'm a result of that, and I pray that my children and my children's children will be able to elicit this power of the human God. Thank you.